chapter 5. We will be taking up the first of these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. I will read verses 2 and 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And he, that is Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Let me pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, we do ask that you would bless us as we consider this your word. We pray you would illuminate, that you would convict those who need conviction, that you would comfort those who need comfort, that you would bring down those who are prideful, that you would soften us all to this your great word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned this morning that over the next few Sundays, my plan is to meditate on each of these Beatitudes one at a time. If you were with us this morning, we began looking at this series of what I called edicts, of blessings that Jesus pronounces over his people. And we noted a couple things in particular that I'll just mention for you if you were not with us. We noted, for instance, that these are not conditions. These are not prescriptions or commands, these Beatitudes. They're not things we need to obey so that we can receive the rewards. Rather, Jesus is describing the features, the characteristics of his people. We also noted that we don't have particular, groups of people. Jesus isn't sort of picking out eight different groups of people and identifying them. Rather, this is a list that we should see ourselves in all of the attributes that Jesus describes here in the Beatitudes. We are the poor in spirit. We are the mourners. We are the meek, the merciful. So this evening, with those kind of reminders in place, I want to consider the first of these blessings, the poor in spirit. And I'm going to do so in two ways, basically with two very simple questions this evening. First, I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And then I want to ask the question, what is this reward of the poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's first here. This description of being poor in spirit, it may not be immediately obvious to us what Jesus is describing. It's not a phrase that we use, at least I don't use it in everyday sort of speech. But one thing that we are familiar with and do encounter every day is the poor. It's one of the words used in this phrase. And Jesus himself points out that later in Matthew 26, that the poor we have with us always. We're very familiar with the reality of what it means to be poor. What does it mean? Well, very simply, it means that when we describe that person who is poor, it means that they don't have the resources to care for themselves. That's kind of the basic definition of someone that's poor. And oftentimes we think of it just in terms of money, but actually there are many different ways that a person could be poor. They could be poor in skills. They could be poor in education. They could be poor of intellect. They could be poor even in things like relationships. There are many ways that we can experience poverty. And that is why the Bible, well, it will often talk about the poor alongside the needy. You ever notice this in the Bible, that those two actually always go together when we encounter them in the Psalms, the poor and needy? We do speak that way quite often. That word needy is, again, kind of capturing this reality. There are needs that the poor cannot fulfill of their own resources, of their own strength, out of themselves. This is just a basic definition of what it means to be needy. We think of needy people and we think of babies. A baby comes and it cannot feed itself, it cannot clothe itself, it cannot shelter itself. It's entirely dependent upon another human being, its mother, in order to preserve its life, even for a day. This is something of what it means to be poor and needy. And Of course, the Bible has a lot to say about this reality, the reality of being poor. If you were to do just a study of the Old Testament, if you were to go just to the Law of Moses, for instance, you would find that there are quite a lot of laws that have to do with the poor. Jesus being somewhat concerned with the poor is not new to the Bible. We find this in the Old Testament. Many laws. You were not to exact interest from the poor, Exodus 22, verse 25 says. You were not to prevent them from gleaning in your field. Leviticus 23, 33 says, we're not to take their cloak in a pledge or prevent them from sleeping in it. That's in Deuteronomy 24. And all through the scriptures, we have this ongoing repetition of the fact that we are not to oppress them. The poor are not to be oppressed. Lest he cry out to the Lord and you be guilty of sin, Deuteronomy 24 says. The Lord defends the cause of the poor, Psalm 72 says. I could give more examples, but it would be kind of tedious and we'd be here all day. The Bible is very clear that God has a special regard for the poor. That's one of the reasons we have actually an entire office of the church devoted to caring for the poor. We have deacons as part of diaconal ministry. It's not just a matter that's for more social justice-y types of Christians. This is just a given reality that God cares for the poor and he uses his church to care for the poor. But Jesus has another kind of poverty in mind. Not a material poverty, but it's not totally disconnected, I would say. It's not totally unrelated. It's a spiritual poverty. Being poor of spirit. And it's a lot like material poverty. Material poverty means that, well, you don't have enough resources to provide or care for yourself. Well, if we think about it in those terms, poverty of spirit means you don't have enough spiritual resources to care and provide for yourself. You don't have spiritual resources to care for yourself. Almost none of us are poor in a material sense. We're very wealthy people in a wealthy area. We have great wealth of money and intellect and education and all varieties of things. But the reality is that this latter kind of poverty, whether or not we know to think this way or not, is a poverty we actually all possess. We are all poor in this way. Poor in spirit. We don't have the spiritual resources to survive even a week in godliness, let alone to secure our eternal spiritual reward. It's just a basic fact. The problem is, of course, that not all know this. Not all know this. Not all know that they're spiritually poor. Or if we do know it, we're pretty prone to forget it. We forget that we're spiritually poor. And the Bible actually speaks about the opposite reality. Not those who are poor in spirit, but those who are swollen in spirit, we might say. Those who are puffed up. Paul describes the puffed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A very simple word for this is pride. It's pride. Now, pride is one of those words, one of those concepts that we often use, but I don't know that we actually always get underneath it. We don't always kind of unpack it and think about what pride really is. We kind of think of pride in very childish terms oftentimes. We think of, like, you know, the child on the playground who's just, you know, boasting and showing off. But the thing about a childish sin, which of course that is a childish form of pride, is that we typically kind of outgrow that version of pride. We learn to be a little more subtle with our sin as we get older and we domesticate it and we integrate it into our lives and we give it new names, don't we? Just a little more positive than, you know, being boastful. So we'll say things like, well, we're self-sufficient. We're self-sufficient. We are free thinkers. We are independent-minded. It's the same concept. The idea is that we're not a people who have a very deep sense of our need. We sort of think we kind of have it together. We have whatever we need to sort of survive. whether that be in a material way or in a spiritual way, as Jesus has in mind here in our passage. And of course, one of the reasons this pride manages to sort of take residence in our lives is because it's so innocuous. You know, no one really thinks about wanting to be needy. That's not typically something that we aspire to be. We don't aspire to be needy. We don't aspire to think of ourselves as poor in spirit. We like to think of ourselves as competent, as sufficient, as having all the resources, having the answers, being able to sort of rely on ourselves, go through life. But this is where, well, it's where pride usually begins to live in the life of people in general and even in believers. It's profitable to do a comparative study of pride in the scriptures. If you do it kind of alongside the poor, you see how God treats the proud. It could not be further. They could not be further from each other in the eyes of God. Psalm 101:5, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Proverbs 15:25 puts it very vividly. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. God hates the pride. He hates the pride. He has no room or time for it. If you're sort of wondering whether or not you have some undiagnosed pride, I think one way you could think of it, one way you could diagnose this, is to look at your devotional life. Submit to you, that's actually a really good way to think about whether or not you are a proud man. If you're a proud man, you're probably a little bit mystified as to why it is you should have a devotional life. Think about this. Perhaps you're a little mystified as to why you need to read your Bible and pray. You know, sort of one of those things in your life, you do it because that's sort of a Christian thing to do. If you get to it, maybe, but you know, if you're busy, then you'll let it slide for a week. What lives behind that is, well, it's pride. It's pride. Why pray to God? It kind of feels like praying to air. Why read your Bible? It doesn't seem all that relevant to my life. Do I need these things? Do I need these things? You know, it's interesting, we don't do this with other dependencies in our life. We are poor in spirit and we have need of spiritual resources outside of ourselves. But we have other ways that we're dependent creatures. We have, for instance, food. And we just don't do this with food. You know, we don't sit down to eat a meal and go, why am I doing this again? I think I'll just skip. I'll just do it next week. For whatever reason, it's just very clear to us in our material lives that we have need, and if we stop eating, it's going to be a problem pretty shortly in our life. But we don't do this with spiritual matters. I think it's a helpful diagnostic. The poor in spirit, well, they recognize that great reality that we don't have what it takes. We don't have the internal spiritual resources to live our lives for the Lord on our own. We must be eating, feeding consistently on Christ, consistently on His Word, seeking His favor, seeking His help. This is the beating heart of this thing we call a devotional life. It's one of the reasons that Martin Luther, and what probably is an apocryphal quote, it's unfortunate because it's such a great quote. You probably heard this quote, I have so much to do that I need to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. It's kind of a spirit of, well, being poor in spirit. That you need Christ to go about even a daily life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Submit to you that this is also why when you look around at the most spiritually mature people around you, you notice they never reach a spiritual maturity, such a height of Christian living, that they outgrow their need for Christ. That's not the goal. You don't get to a point where you don't need to read your Bible anymore because you just have it. And you know, you got the resources, you studied it, you got all the answers you needed, and now you just go on. Like, that never happens in the life of mature believers. They don't outgrow their need for prayer. They don't outgrow their need for worship. No, what happens is it becomes more dear to them. They see more and more that if I don't have this, I risk everything. I need it. I hunger and thirst for it. I can't go without it. We need to grow into being poor in spirit. To grow into being poor in spirit. If you need further convincing, let me just point you. Well, let me tell you to consider Christ. You know, Christ, when we encounter him in the Gospels, it's interesting. One of the ways the Gospels describe him is in his humility. We saw this a moment ago when we read from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ was humble. In Matthew chapter 11, he's described as lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Do you hear that? Jesus, the King, the one who rules over all, the one who, of anyone, could claim sort of having all the resources that he needed just within himself. What do we consistently see him doing within his earthly ministry? He's consistently praying and communing with the Father out of the humility and lowliness of his life. We are not going to outgrow Jesus in this precise need, that we be poor in spirit. But here's the thing. Paul in Philippians 2 captures something of the mystery here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's almost an exact parallel to what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus is humble and God exalts him. Jesus blesses the poor in spirit and gives them a kingdom. This leads to my second point, what is the reward of the poor in spirit? What is their reward? Well, it's a kingdom, Jesus says. It's a place in this great work that Christ has come to do. We've talked about the kingdom of heaven. But I want to just reflect on this fact that Jesus gives the poor in spirit a kingdom. I hardly need to point out the fact that one of the things that should strike us is that this is so utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. I've sort of made this point in other settings, but the kingdom that we have entered into is not like the kingdoms of this world. The poor, in general, well, if we look at the kingdoms of this world, the poor are typically talked about as a problem. Think about it. Like, California has a problem of poverty, and they sort of deal with it on that level. It's a legislative issue that they debate and never have a good answer to. The poor are a problem. You know what's never a problem that people are really debating in earthly legislations and kingdoms of this world? They're never talking about the problem of the proud. We really have a pride problem, and we need to be worried about this. There's a reason for this, actually. There's a reason. It's because the state actually loves the proud. Kingdoms of this world love the proud. If you want to build a kingdom in this world, who do you get to do it? Well, you get the self-confident, you get the capable, you get the person who believes in themselves with high skills, high energy, all sorts of ambition, and you just set them loose, and then suddenly everyone starts benefiting from the great fruits of the pride of their endeavors. It's an amazing thing. Church Father Augustine, he actually comments on this. Comments on this at length in his great work, The City of God. Augustine, he wrote The City of God in the twilight of the Roman Empire, and it's famous for describing the reasons for Rome's fall. That's one of the primary things that Augustine's doing in The City of God. He's describing why Rome fell, why it sort of fell apart in its late stages. But another thing that Augustine really spends actually quite a lot of time doing is talking about why Rome managed to become great in the first place. And it's very interesting. One of the things that he says made Rome such an immense achievement is what he calls the lust for praise. It's interesting. Listen to Augustine. So great was the passion for glory that took hold of the Romans. It was this greed for praise, this passion for glory that gave rise to those marvelous achievements, which were no doubt praiseworthy and glorious in men's estimation. It's very interesting to read this section of The City of God. He talks about this lust for praise, that men would go to unimaginable lengths to accomplish glory for themselves. They would heap up, you know, treasures and skills and ambitions and accomplish great things all in the name of Rome in order to obtain praise and glory in order to prop up their pride. This is the stuff of empires. This is why, for instance, well, it's the reason you have men like, well, like Elon Musk. We'll pick on Musk. You could pick on someone else. What drives a man to accomplish that kind of empire of industry? I don't know much about his spiritual state. I don't really want to comment on that, but I don't think it's the glory of God. Seems like it's the glory of Elon Musk. You look around actually at the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. Psychological literature is actually really fascinated with this fact that when you examine who occupies some of the most powerful places of companies, massively overrepresented by narcissists. And you can find lots of literature trying to understand this fact. Why do narcissists occupy the most powerful places in the land? Well, it's because the kingdoms of this world, they privilege the proud. It's just that simple. You want to build a kingdom? Fill it with proud men and set them off on their personal ambition. See what glory you can attain. Augustine writes, "Thus the Romans not only did not resist this fault, they held that it should be aroused and kindled, considering it to be in the interests of the commonwealth." You hear it? They praised it. They praised the proud. They lifted them up. They built an empire on them, on that value. Spiritual pride. You know, it's not just the Romans, of course. So much of our world is designed to foster in us a lust for the praise of men. This is one of the things that Jesus in the New Testament is so interested in sort of killing in us. Fear of man, seeking after the praise of man, the approval of man. Because the world is designed to just sort of make you chase after that. This is why young men, well, they'll strap GoPros on their chests and they'll climb freehand up, you know, towers and do it all for just a few looks and likes on YouTube. They'll do crazy things. They'll risk life and limb. All for the glory of this world. It's entirely opposite to the ways of God. In God's kingdom, we receive glory. We receive a kingdom. That's what Jesus says here in this passage. The poor in spirit receive a kingdom. That's glory. Brothers and sisters, we don't do so by our own accomplishments. We come empty-handed. We come empty-handed. We come poor in spirit, unable to achieve anything of our own accord. We don't will our way into the kingdom of heaven. We don't accomplish it through our ambitions and our pride. It is given to us. It is God who exalts the humble. It's God who gives the poor in spirit a kingdom. You know, it's actually a rather natural thing, even a good thing, to desire glory, to want praise. Actually, God made us desiring glory. At the end of all time, where are we going? We're going into glory. The desire to obtain a glorious end, it's actually something that sin has twisted and kind of twisted into this world. But we desire praise as well. We desire the praise and approval of God. That is the ultimate end towards which we are all going, is that well done, good and faithful servant. We desire glory. But one of the fault lines that exists between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and Augustine points this out, is that we do not obtain it by spiritual pride. We don't. We have to put that to death. We obtain it through spiritual dependence. We obtain it by receiving it from God. This is one of the things that has hardened men against the gospel, an unwillingness to reckon with this basic fact that in themselves they do not have what they need to be saved. It cuts against every inclination. And brothers and sisters, we need to be especially wary of this sin. We need to be especially wary of it. We need to be especially wary of it because we live in the West. We live in a rich and an affluent society. We are the praise and glory of the world. Do you recognize this? The world looks at us where we live, and they see our achievement, and they envy us. And so much of what we live in and take for granted is designed to prop up and inflate our personal pride. I don't point that out so that you can have some sort of false worldly guilt that people want you to have for being wealthy and Western and rich. No, that's not my point. My point is there's a reason that Jesus says that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's because that wealth and that independence and that self-sufficiency in the material realm leads directly to a type of spiritual wealth, and or at least a sense of spiritual wealth and self-sufficiency and independence. And brothers and sisters, we don't possess that. We are poor in spirit. We have nothing in ourselves with which we can save ourselves, with which we can attain the kingdom of heaven. We can only go low, become nothing, become those who are poor, that God might just give it to us. Give it as a gift. Gift given to the poor in spirit. If we are to possess the glory of Christ's kingdom, we must be poor in spirit. We must come to him empty-handed. We must renounce our works and our achievements. We place our faith in him. And in him we will receive everything. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us grace? We are especially needy, recognizing that all of the The ways of the world are aligned against your purposes in so many ways, designed to make us proud. Lord, give us humble spirits. Make us to recognize in daily and even hourly fashion the great spiritual dependence that we have on you. Lord, we pray, would you form this in us, form Christ in us, that in him we might receive everything. We pray all this in your holy name.